Hey everybody, welcome to our weekly teaching podcast. Whether you're listening on your commute to work or sitting in your lazy boy with a cup of coffee, I'm thankful that you're setting aside some time this week to join us. Now without further ado, let's jump into God's Word.
All right, let's jump into Job. I know most of you have been reading it, and I'm not going to every Sunday just kind of regurgitate what we've just read. But there's some things some weeks I really want to highlight and bring out. And Job raises a million questions. Have you ever felt like God is a million miles away? Yeah, I have. Have you ever felt like God is silent? Yes. Ever felt like God has turned his back on you? Ever feel like I'm forced to endure way more than I deserve? Do I feel like God has fallen asleep at the wheel? Or maybe sometimes like praying is a waste of breath? I think these are all real questions. Have you ever wondered why the guy down the street who is unfaithful and cheating and sometimes maybe even disgusting, underhanded, why is he prospering? And yet it's such a big fight for me to struggle to stay afloat. Ever wonder if God plays favorites? Ever think that what I'm going through right now, there's no way anything good can come out of this? I think all of these are really good questions. How about this? Why does bad stuff happen to good people? Why don't we start right there this morning? I don't think we can solve that in 20 minutes. But let's try. As we dig in here this morning, if you're in grade 9 or 10 or under and you want to take notes while I'm talking, I don't have Skittles. Actually, I do have some Skittles, but I have Smarties, which are way better than Skittles anyway, right? I have Smarties and I have Rice Krispie Squares for you if you come and show me your notes later on. And if you don't have a Bible in your hand, there's lots of them at the back. Feel free to jump up and run and grab them. We're going to actually just work through most of chapter 1 this morning because there's so much in that that sets a base for the whole rest of the book of Job. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, help us to see through the messed up dialogue of this book and the personal opinions that are all over the map. And Jesus, help us to see you clearly. Help us to see God's heart, God's character. Help us to see things in ourselves that need to be realigned with you. Make us more like Jesus. Job is an example of walking through suffering, but Jesus is our example of how to walk through suffering more than any other. God, feel free to reshape us as we gain new and fresh understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, why? There's our question. Why? When hard stuff happens to me, when hard stuff happens to you, when we're really in deep, of course, we start asking why. Why me? Why not him? I'm good. If you've seen anything so far as we read through the book of Job, we got to see that is the wrong question. Because bad stuff happens to everybody. Good stuff happens to everybody. Look around our world. Look through the entirety of our scripture. We got to see it's the wrong question. Actually, scripture says we should be planning on suffering. Plan on suffering. Adversity isn't God out to get you. Actually, Jesus talks a lot about suffering. All the New Testament writers do. And they actually say, if I'm going to follow Jesus, then expect suffering. James, in his book, starts the book off by saying, Consider it pure joy when you suffer. Well, how do we do that? That's not an easy thing, is it? What if God allows you to experience the worst year of your life just so he could refine your character? Are you okay with that? What if God gave you the hardest year of your life so it would have a positive effect on somebody else? Are we okay with that? Now, that's not the situation here that we have in the book of Job, but it certainly could be one of the reasons why bad stuff happens to good people. Let's start by looking at what happens to Job, okay? If you have your Bible, go to Job chapter 1. And I know in our reading, we're somewhere around chapter 34 right now, right? I'm not going to get all the way into all of that because I want us to focus on where this starts. And I think the main question all the way through, which Job never gets an answer to, is why does this happen to him? Look at Job chapter 1, verse 6. One day the members of the heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, Satan, was with them. All right, now we've got to stop there. And I know some of the things I'll say here is things that they said on the podcast, but what is heaven's court? If you have a different translation of the Bible, it says maybe God collected together all the sons of God. And these are heavenly beings, angels, and fallen angels. All the heavenly beings are together, and you could look at it as a courtroom, which helps us understand a little bit because the prosecutor is there. But maybe this is kind of like the universe's control room. And God is allowing all of the players to be there. The good ones and the evil ones are all there. Now, some might think immediately that that shows God's weakness. I kind of think that shows God's strength and God's confidence and God's sovereignty, that he could have the opposers in the room when they're crafting his plans. I think that shows God's strength. But they're all here, the good and the bad and the ugly. And we see this one, the Satan, and properly pronounced the Satan. It is not a proper name. We use it that way all the time. We call him Satan. But the word is not a proper name. It's a word that means opposer or adversary. So in this context, all of the sons of God, all of the heavenly beings are gathered, including the opposer, the adversary to God. And God allows them in the room. Now, most commonly, the word Satan is translated the accuser. And this is a real good picture here. The accuser. We see this in other parts of Scripture too. I'll go to one of them later on as we wrap up in about 20 minutes. But the picture in my head here is the opposer, the adversary, the accuser is in the presence of God. And my guess is he's in the presence of God right now. And his role is to say to God, look at Doug. You call Doug one of yours? What about this? And what about this? And what about this? And that's what he's doing. And he's accusing us. Now, interesting here, as we get into this, we see he's filling God's ears with accusations. But look, let's start verse 6 again. One day the members of heavenly court came to present themselves before the Lord, and the accuser, the Satan, came with them. Where have you come from? The Lord asked Satan. Satan answered the Lord, I've been patrolling the earth, watching everything that's going on. And the Lord asked Satan, have you noticed my servant Job? He's the finest man in all the earth. He is blameless, a man of complete integrity. He fears God and stays away from evil. Now, I want you to know this. God knows what he's getting into by opening that can of worms. God is in control. And as the opposer is standing right in front of him, he says, "Have you noticed, Job?" Now, Satan doesn't just blindside God here with these questions and challenge. God knows, God's aware, God's in control. He knows exactly what's happening here. And if you miss everything else this morning, if you miss everything else from the book of Job, if you're a kid and you're writing notes here, write this down. God is in complete control. And you are not God. Verse 8. And the Lord said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And Satan replied in verse 9, "Yes, but Job has good reason to fear God. You've always put a wall of protection around him and his home and his property. You've made him prosper in everything he does. Look how rich he is. Reach out and take away everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." "All right, you may test him," the Lord said to Satan. "Do whatever you want with everything he possesses, but don't harm him physically." So Satan left the Lord's presence. Everything that happens in the next couple of verses is Satan's doing. We see that. We see that clearly. But this isn't necessarily what I would call to or what we would refer to as spiritual warfare, because he's not putting up his dukes. He's not aggressively trying to thwart what God is doing. It's not a battlefield of good and evil here, although sometimes that's why bad things happen. Here, the opposer is opposing. If nothing else, maybe what Satan's got in his mind here is he can distract Job from doing all the good that Job does. We read in the rest of the book how Job cares for the widows, who feeds the poor, and he's a blessing to people. He sits and advises and guides, and so much of his life is pouring into other people and meeting their needs. And maybe this whole thing in the back of Satan's mind is, I can distract him from doing all these good things. That's going to have a dramatic effect on a lot of people. Now, I don't know if that's why good things happen to bad people. That's why bad things happen to good people. We don't know that. But here's already, we've seen a couple of possible reasons why. It doesn't matter. Either way, God is in control. And God is still 100% confident in the situation, and God allows permission here. He is fully aware. Still no reason or answers to why. We pick it up, verse 13. And so Satan left the Lord's presence, and one day Job's sons and daughters were feasting at the oldest brother's house, and a messenger arrived at Job's home with the news, "Your oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabaeans raided us. They stole all the animals and killed all the farmhands. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with the news, "The fire of God's fallen from heaven and burned up your sheep and all the shepherds. I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, a third messenger arrived with the news, "Three bands of Chaldean raiders have stolen your camels and killed your servants, and I'm the only one who escaped to tell you." And while he was still speaking, another messenger arrived with the news, "Your sons and daughters were feasting in their oldest brother's home, and suddenly a powerful wind swept in from the wilderness and hit the house on all sides, and the house collapsed, and all your children are dead. And I am the only one who escaped to tell you." Job stood up, tore his robes in grief. Talk about a right, then a left, then a right, then a left, then an uppercut. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Absolute, complete disaster in one swoop. I can't even imagine that. From wealthy, healthy, thriving, to broken and nothing in an instant. Now, some of us in the room have had pretty tough years, some more than others. But this is beyond imaginable. So back to the question of the day, why? We know why everything goes south for Job. It's because Satan and God had a conversation and a test is happening. The opposer is opposing, the accuser is accusing, and now there's a test. But we can't assume that that's always the reason for us. When bad things happen to good people, don't jump to the conclusion that everything that bad happens because God and the Satan have had a conversation. Don't jump to that conclusion. And don't jump to the conclusion that everything bad that happens is Satan stirring the pot, because it's just not true. There's lots of different reasons. None of them we know in the moment. And sometimes we never know. But you know as well as I do that it's just not good people. That stuff happens to everybody. Good stuff happens to people. Bad stuff happens to people. We ask the question, why do the evil prosper? Well, you know what? Good people prosper too. And bad people have bad stuff happens. And we see that all the way through the book of Job. That seems to be one of the core points that come out over and over and over. In the middle of adversary and trouble and pain, it's normal for us to ask, why me and why not him? But sometimes bad things happen because the opposer is opposing. Sometimes bad things happen because the opposer is creating a distraction to get us off the good we're doing. Sometimes bad things happen as a test. Maybe it's a good test and to see how we can grow and change. Maybe we do poorly, and maybe the test is to see if we will really fall flat. I think sometimes bad things happen because the enemy is in battle and he's standing up to what God is doing, and God's trying to do good and the enemy keeps knocking it out at the knees. That definitely happens. But maybe bad things happen just because it's life. Just because it's life. If you work at a farm and you're trying to push a 600-pound pig into a stall and it's not moving, and as you're pushing, you twist your knee, that's not Satan. It's life. Sometimes bad things happen and it's my fault. If I went today and spent the afternoon down on the beach in my lawn chair in my shorts, bad things are going to happen to my body. I can't blame anybody else or anything spiritually. That's me. Am I right? Sometimes we could be a victim of other people's sins. There are a ton of reasons why bad things happen. Maybe it's just so God has an opportunity to show his power and his love. If we fast forward to the New Testament, Jesus is healing a blind man, and the disciples come to him and say, why is he blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And if you're reading through Job, we see that all the way along, that people assumed bad things happen because your sin. Still, thousands of years later, people still had that mindset, and they're coming to Jesus going, well, why is he blind? Did he sin? Did his parents sin? And Jesus says, no. It's just for this moment, so that God's power can be demonstrated. That's a whole other reason completely. And we see in this book, all the way through Job, page after page after page, the world is not set up on the idea of karma. If you've seen anything as you read through this, as all his friends do their arguments and everything, the whole thing is based on you're going to get what you're due. And if you're good, good things will happen. If you're evil, bad things will happen, because it's justice. And we see all the way through the book that that's not true. It's just not true. What if the worst year of your life wasn't for any of those reasons? What if it was just so God could get somebody else's attention? Are we okay with that? What if this fall my septic system went south and it cost me thousands of dollars? What if, and I don't know this, what if God just had it planned that he wanted to do some work in the family of the guy who came to repair it, and he wanted to get me and him in the same place at the same time, wanted me in the middle of it? Am I okay with that? Truth is, it's all his money anyway, right? What if your brother or your sister or your daughter or your son would come to see and know God's love and power just because they watched you stand firm and honor God well through your difficulty? Are we okay with that? Remember, God sees the world from a different perspective than we do. In the podcast this week, Tara Lee Cobble pointed out that God looks at it from the big picture. She called it the long view. God has the long view of the world. And she said, and sometimes God is like just like the good, loving parent. We put our kid in swimming lessons, and there's fear, and there's screaming. And it's hard for us as parents, but we know that by enduring through the difficulty of those first swimming lessons, that maybe someday they can go to the beach and they're not going to drown. It's looking at a long view of things, and that's a loving parent perspective. Over and over, we read through the rest of the book of Job that God is fully aware. God is completely in control. Maybe it's all of these reasons. Maybe it's any of these reasons. And it doesn't matter what the reason is. I think we're asking the wrong question. It doesn't matter what the reason is. Regardless of the reason, what will the outcome be? What if God is refining your character? What if it's to grow and to stretch you? Will God draw you closer? Or will God push you away? Look at verse 20 again. Job stood up and tore his robe in grief. Then he shaved his head and fell to the ground to worship. Underline that in your Bible. Circle that in your Bible. Even if it's not Bible, if it's not your Bible, circle that in your Bible. That is significant. He grieved deeply. He tore his clothes, he shaved his head, he fell to the ground, and he worshiped. And here's what he said: I came naked from my mother's womb, and I will be naked when I leave. The Lord gave me what I had, and the Lord has taken away. Praise the name of the Lord. In all of this, Job did not sin by blaming God. Job's whole argument all the way through this whole book is stuff happens to everybody. So, praise and worship, they belong to God. I will not cave in on my integrity or give up on God. How much adversity or pain or struggle or frustration can we withstand before we start turning on God? I think it depends on how well we know him. The book of Job, as tough as it is all about knowing God. And as we read through the dialogues and the opinions, there's lots of messed up opinions. But there's lots of truth. Real, honest to goodness dialogue. And God is at work. And God is at work for his good. As we continue to read through the book of Job, and as we finish it this next week, Job knew, and he grieved, and he was in pain, And he complained. And that's okay. He had lots of questions for God, but he knew he had no right. Because this wasn't about his rights. Bad things happening wasn't about what getting what was deserved. It wasn't about entitlement. It was about being human in a human broken world. So did Job deserve his grief? Well, there's a can of worms to get into when my time's already up, right? Did Job deserve his grief? Well, most of this whole book, I said already, is about that. You deserved this. And Job kept saying, I don't deserve this. Did Job deserve this? No. And this part we read this morning from chapter 1 shows that. So we know the rest of the story. In chapter 21, we read, one person dies in prosperity, completely comfortable and secure, the picture of good health, vigorous and fit. Another person dies in bitter poverty, having never tasted the good life, but both are buried in the same dust. In chapter 33, it says, we're all shaped from the same clay. I think the one friend said, I've been pinched from the clay too, just like you, and shaped that way. In chapter 34, God clearly treats everyone the same. God's decisions have nothing to do with karma. God's actions have nothing to do with our actions. And we see that all the way through the book of Job. The word that keeps coming up is righteousness. Job defends his righteousness. His friends say, you're getting this because of your unrighteousness. Well, let me tell you this. If we look through all of Scripture, no one is righteous. No one is righteous. Righteousness, really, in its simplest form, is being right in the eyes of God. Being right in the eyes of God. And righteousness is granted, not earned. Righteousness is a transaction. It's not something we do. It's not something we earn. Favor with God is not earned. All the way through Scripture, righteousness is the result of a transaction because righteousness belongs to Jesus and he gives you his righteousness. You want to learn a cool word? Probably you all know it already. It was a new word for me, imputed. Righteousness, justification is imputed. It's like if I have a bank account and someone put $1 million in it and it's mine, someone put it in my bank account. I didn't earn it. That's the word imputed. He imputed his righteousness into your life. You cannot earn it. It's a free gift from God. And we see that so clearly once Jesus comes and connects all those dots. Here's a beautiful picture. I'm going to go to Zechariah. If I can find it here. Zechariah chapter 3. We have a picture very similar. You don't have to turn there if you don't want to. But we have a similar situation in the throne room where all of these people are gathered again. And listen to this. The angel showed me Jeshua, a high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. And guess what? The accuser, the Satan, was there at the angel's right hand. And he was making accusations against Jeshua. And the Lord said to Satan, I, the Lord, reject your accusations. Yes, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebukes you. God says to the accuser, stop. He says, this man is a burning stick that I stretched my hand into the fire and rescued. Here's a beautiful part. In that same courtroom scene, Jeshua's clothing was filthy, a picture of his sin, as he stood there before the angel. So the angel said to the others standing there, take off his filthy clothes. God did not say to him, okay, clean up, get it together. He says to the angels, take off his dirty clothes. And turning to Jeshua, he said, see, I have taken away your sin, and now I'm giving you fine new clothes. And he said to the people, they should put a clean turban on his head. And they put a clean priestly turban on his head and dressed him in new clothes while the angel of the Lord stood by. You see this scene? Here is me, here is you, standing in the presence of God, full of sin. And God does not say, get it together. Satan, the accuser, is there railing up and down about all of the stuff going on in your life that is out of alignment with God. And God says, stop. I will take the dirty clothes away and I will dress you in priestly clothes. Isn't that an awesome picture? This is a gift. It's got nothing to do with what we deserve. So how do we respond when this is happening to us? How do we respond when trouble and adversary and pain and brokenness comes, even if it's over and over and over and over? How we respond is absolutely critical, regardless of why it's happening, which we may never know. If this is happening because God is correcting me, how I respond is critical. If this is happening for the good of someone else, how I respond is critical. If this is happening because it's just part of God's long-term plan, how I respond is critical. If this is because Satan is throwing darts at me, how I respond is critical. If this is spiritual warfare, or this is his attack, if the opposer is opposing, how I respond is critical. Do we know why? No. But in any of these, how I respond, regardless of the reason, is huge. And Job never found out the reasons. Job's friends were way wrong about the reasons. But look at Job's response. Chapter 27. Just lost my bookmark. In Job chapter 27, this is what Job says. As long as I live, while I have breath from God, my lips will speak no evil. My tongue will speak no lies. I will never concede that you are right. I will defend my integrity till I die. I will maintain my innocence without wavering. My conscience is clear as long as I live. What a great response. In chapter 19, just a couple of pages before this, here's his response to the same argument. I know my Redeemer lives, and he will stand upon the earth at last. And after my body is decayed, I will see my God. Yes, with my own eyes, I will see him. And look at this. I am overwhelmed with the thought. You can almost feel the emotion in that. I'm going to see my God. On one hand, they're saying God is inflicting all of this on you, and you deserve it. And he's going, it doesn't matter, my body's going to go, I'm going to see my God. And I'm overwhelmed with the thought of that. In chapter 28, he says, he is where the wisdom is. He says, he is where the life is. He is where the joy is. Go ahead and slay me. I will praise him.
I come. Return to the Lord, the one who's broken, the one who's torn me apart. You strike down to bind me up. You say you do it all in love, that I might know you in your suffering. Though you slay me, yet I will praise you. Though you take from me, I will bless your name.
Is all your affliction momentary? Not only is all your affliction light in comparison to eternity and the glory there, but all of it is totally meaningful. Every millisecond of your pain from the fallen nature or fallen man, every millisecond of your misery in the path of obedience is producing a peculiar glory you will get because of that. I don't care if it was cancer or criticism. I don't care if it was slander or sickness. It wasn't meaningless. It's doing something. It's not meaningless. Of course you can't see what it's doing. Don't look to what is seen. When your mom dies, when your kid dies, when you've got cancer at 40, when a car careens into the sidewalk and takes her out, don't say, it's meaningless. It's not. It's working for you an eternal weight of glory. Therefore, do not lose heart, but take these truths and day by day, focus on them. Preach them to yourself every morning. Get alone with God and preach His word into your mind until your heart sings with confidence that you are new and cared for.
Oh, you slay me, yet I will praise you. Oh, you take from me. I will bless your name, though you ruin me, still I will worship.
That's absolutely absurd. To give him complete control, whether it's good or bad, and to welcome adversary and pain and brokenness into my life and still praise him. If I don't know God, that's absurd. But for those of us who know him well, it doesn't make difficulty easy, but there is peace. And there's security. And there's comfort. And there's love. He loves us. He knows us. He's watching. He's right there. And I already have so much more than I deserve. And there is even joy. Know this, God is in control. God is aware. He has not abandoned you. He has not turned his back on you, even if we can't see him today. I trust him. And nothing can separate us from his love. Romans chapter 8 says, can anything separate us from Christ's love? Does it mean he no longer loves us when we have trouble or calamity, or if we're persecuted, or we're hungry, or destitute, or in danger, or threatened with death? As the scripture says, for his sake, we're killed every day. We are being slaughtered like sheep. No, despite all of these things, overwhelming victory is ours through Christ who loved us. I am convinced nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, neither our fears for today or our worries about tomorrow, not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation will ever be able to separate us from the love of God that is revealed in Christ our Lord.
Thanks for listening. If we mention another sermon or a video in this teaching, then we'll try to have a link to it in the episode notes. If you'd like to watch the video version of this, there's also a link below to our YouTube page. Thanks again for listening. We hope you come back next week for more.